Well, it's my pleasure to introduce Tim Potter to y'all today. I don't know much about his history other than what he shared with us last night. He is an associate pastor currently at Grace Church of Mentor, Ohio. But what's interesting about it is he has replaced himself because he used to be senior pastor there. And he is a advocate for discipleship making, which is the message he's preparing to share with us. And what I've heard from him thus far has just really resonated. And I think it's not anything new, but it's something that we may have missed lately. So I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to share this morning. Come on up.
Morning. Welcome. Good to see you all. Certainly we'll be praying for Pastor Rick. It's wonderful to meet his wife this morning. And thank you so much for persevering. Heaven has its rewards. And amen. It's good to have you this morning. And whenever I go to a church to speak, it's always interesting to see where people sit. You know, there's right brain thinkers and there's left brain thinkers. You know, they say certain things. You can look it up on ChatGPT about right brain and left brain thinkers. It always fascinates me when I see people that come into a room and go to the right to sit. When they go into the room and go to the left to sit. Think about that when you look up ChatGPT. What's a right brain thinker and a left brain thinker? Anyways, both essential to the church, obviously. And that's why you're here. But that's not our identity, right? Our identity is in Christ. And it was an honor to share in the Lord's Supper with you this morning. So thank you for allowing us to do that. And it's always good to remember. It's essential to remember, isn't it? Let's go to the book of Colossians this morning for the remainder of our time together. We're going to be looking at the text that was read earlier from chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. But we're going to, by way of introduction, work our way there. You know that the Apostle Paul often writes in his letters a doctrinal portion first, and then a way to apply that doctrine second. And that's the way Colossians is laid out as well. Chapters 1 and 2 teach us the excellency and the sufficiency of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And chapters 3 and 4 teach us how to live excellently and to live His sufficiency in our lives. And we're going to detail that for you this morning. We've seen some rivers do some destructive things here in the past few days, haven't we? Often when we think of flooding, we think of destruction. Last fall, we had the opportunity as a church to do a lot of disaster relief in eastern Tennessee and western North Carolina. And we were there for weeks. You folks remember the scene. One much like we saw in Texas this last week, where there's a system, obviously, that was a hurricane, but this was a rain system in Texas that just sat over an area for an elongated period of time. And we're seeing really 1,000-year flood situations. You know, when they say 1,000 years, that means that they don't have a flood like that on record. So they have to go back to 1,000 years because most records only go back at the most about a century of time. But when the most tragic floods of memory are floodwaters are painted on a bridge, or there's actually large poles with flood markers, and when those markers are blown off by the current flood, you know that you've got a difficult situation. When we think of the overflowing of a riverbank, it's typically destructive. But did you know that there's rivers in the world where they need to overflow for the good of the surrounding area, right? The Nile River is one such river. It's historically known for its annual flooding. And what does it do? It deposits fertile silt, really? along the floodplain, and it's necessary for Egyptian agriculture. The Ganges River in India. Monsoon season is welcome in India because that river needs to overflow its banks because it fertilizes the Indo-Gangetic Plain, one of the world's most productive agricultural zones. That plain feeds a large part of the world. The Amazon River, when you study the Amazon River and when it overflows its banks, it overflows into flooded forests. And that's critical for fish spawning and plant diversity. The Mekong River in Southeast Asia, those annual floods support millions through rice farming and fisheries in Cambodia and Vietnam. The Mississippi, natural flooding deposits nutrient-rich silt across floodplains, especially critical to the Mississippi Delta. We could go on and on and on. We don't typically hear about the value of flooding, but there is a value to flooding in many areas. When we think about the sufficiency of Christ, He is the overflow of our lives as we live. As a matter of fact, He's called that twice in the book of Colossians. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll see the same Greek word used again in description of Christ. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority. We've seen that word fullness two times. In the Greek language, this simply means full to overflowing. If we were to take a soda bottle, shake it, and then decap it, what happens? Right? You take a Mentos, put it in a bottle of Diet Coke. There's been lots of high school and junior high and elementary science experience, right, that loves to see the explosion. Right? That's a lot of fun. The flooding we've seen recently has been destructive. But the flooding that we've talked about in these rivers and in the life of Christ is most beneficial in Jesus, eternally so. Eternally so. The preeminence of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus is why Paul wrote to the Colossian church. History tells us, historians tell us, that the Colossian church at her peak was probably 25 people in size. And you might think, why in the world would the Spirit of God decide to inspire a book to such a small, insignificant group of people? Because in God's scheme of things, size is of no consequence. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ only choose 12 disciples? And why did He allow one of them to not even be born again? It's not about size. It's about significance. And it's not about your significance. It's about the significance of Christ and allowing Him to demonstrate Himself through you to the world around you. So chapter 3 and 4, the practical part of this book, folks, is really about Jesus and the overflow of His presence among us and within us, touching and benefiting every part of the way we live. Now, we're just going to outline for you chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then we're going to focus this morning on chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, in the final but also significant way in which Jesus is the beneficial overflow of our lives. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The Lord Jesus Christ influences us in our personal lives. In our personal lives, if you could just draw the circle around yourselves for a moment, as you read these familiar verses that begin, therefore, if you have, or since You have. It's a Greek conditional word there. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then there's this, because of this reality of who you are in Christ as an individual, here's some concluding thoughts. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, and so forth and so on. Right? So Christ is the overflow of your life, right? Personally. And this is our focus, and this is our lifestyle in Christ now. It's different, isn't it? It's beneficial overflow, isn't it? He brings spiritual nutrients to the flood bed of our lives. And then in verses 12 to 17, he goes to the body. Verses 12 to 17 are really directives given to us by Paul to the Colossian church and therefore to us of how we're supposed to worship. So individually, verses 1 to 11, and then corporately, verses 12 to 17. What happens, and you've experienced it this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is the overflow of our lives and the way we worship and how we're supposed to worship. And the way we worship, according to these verses, doesn't look much like the way many modern churches worship today, or even what they call worship. There's this thing historically that we call the regulative principle of worship. When we gather together, what is it mean to worship regularly? Well, what it means to worship regularly is, you know what? We don't get to add any human preference to how we want to worship. God's not interested in your preference in how he wants to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped in the way he tells us to worship. And there's plenty of scripture. You guys lived it this morning in your order of service. Everything you did in your order of service, right, comes from scripture and God telling us what to do when we worship. There's no human preference involved this morning, right? So what does he say here? Verse 12. So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, when we get together to worship, put on compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That's worship, folks. Jesus Christ is the overflow of our lives personally, and then corporately, and thirdly, domestically, in our homes. How are we to live Jesus in the confines of our own home? Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. This is what Jesus values in a home. This is the overflow of him. Individually, corporately, domestically, in verses 22 to chapter 4 and verse 1, vocationally, every believer that works full-time spends about 2,450 hours a year working with other people. I know COVID changed some things, and we've got a lot of remote workers now. But generally speaking, the biggest chunk of our time in our work lives is when we're around other people, is when we work. Jesus Christ is the overflow of our lives. He brings his rich nutrients to the plains around us through us as we work. And what does he say? Slaves or employees in our context, and all things obey those who are your masters, your bosses on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Bosses, masters, verse 1, chapter 4, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, if you're a boss that knows Jesus, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, we all only have 168 hours in our week. We all know that, right? Just do the math, 24 times 7. When we get done with focusing on our own ministry to ourselves, self-ministry, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, when we carve out time in our schedules to prepare for, practice, and then serve in the context of our local church, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, when we add on to that time that we do, that we invest in our homes with relationships in our homes and all that the Bible talks about, the practical need to do that. And then we go to work. When we get to the end of our work week with all these other responsibilities in our lives that we've seen in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, our 168 hours is done. It's done. But the overflow of Christ in our lives as believers doesn't finish with just the individual overflow, the corporate overflow, the domestic overflow, and the vocational overflow. Now we come to our text that was read earlier for us in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. We're not going to reread that text because it's already been read for us, but I want you to underline three words which really define for us the structure of this small paragraph. All right, and I'm just going to say this in really propositional form. Jesus Christ is the overflow of our lives evangelistically. Evangelistically. And somehow we've got to find some hour or two or three of our 168 hours a week to obey this text, because all three words I'm going to have you underline here in a moment are what we call in the Greek language a present active imperative. These are not options. Like, we must invest time in our daily lives doing this. Like, if we don't, the first word of verse 2, you can underline that. That's a command. Devote yourselves to prayer. The second word in verse number 5, the first word, but our second word to underline, the first word of verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then the third I want you to underline, it's one word, but several words in the Greek language, let your speech always. Three commands that we have to live in demonstration of Christ being the overflow of our lives, the preeminency and the sufficiency of Christ. There's got to be time in our schedules for this. So what does it mean to devote ourselves? Your Bible might actually say continue in prayer. It simply means to stay close or attached to associate often with, to persist, or most literally, serve prayer personally. Serve it. We're commanded here to pray for the Lord to use us in gospel witness. How do we know that? What does Paul say? Devote yourselves to prayer. Then there's a participle here telling us that this is to be a continuation of every part of our week, keeping alert in it with the attitude of thanksgiving, praying, another participle, another form of the word prayer here, at the same time, for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word And here's the purpose clause. Why are we praying? For one another? And then why is the Colossian church asked here to pray for Paul? So that we may speak. We, right? It's not the me here for Paul. This is the we. He already asked them to pray for him. Now we're praying for each other. What is our responsibility? So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. This is a prison epistle. We know that he's writing this from jail. That I may make it clear how I ought to speak. So there's an I and there's a we. Everyone's responsible to devote themselves to prayer. It's your responsibility on a daily basis to say, Lord, who in my environment needs Jesus? Moms, it could be your children in your home. Moms, it could be someone that you go on a play date with. It could be in a co-op that you're involved with. In the natural rhythms of our lives, which are what? Shopping, exercising, baking, functioning in our communities for senior citizens in our church, silver sneakering. You know what silver sneakers are? Right? Free classes, exercise classes offered for retired people. Right? There's people there. In our community, we have ladies in our church that are involved in a crocheting club. They invite unsaved ladies to sit and to crochet with them, and they make hats for ladies at our local cancer center whose chemotherapy is taking away their hair. And so they build relationships while they crochet. And then they go with those people who don't know the Lord that they've made the hats with, and they sit with weeping ladies who are losing their hair, and they present the hats. And they can let the overflow of Christ work through them as other people grieve. We have other folks in our church that one man, Doug Keller, his wife died of pancreatic cancer. Wonderful disciple-making guy. When his wife died, he goes, Pastor, I've got to fill up my time of grief. And he said, I just want to start walking. I've got to be around people that need Jesus. I was like, great. Where are you going to walk? He goes, well, I joined a walking club. I didn't even know walking clubs existed. I said, where do you meet? Where's your club meet? Well, in the wintertime, we meet every morning at the Great Lakes Mall. They open up several hours early for us walkers. And he said, if you go to the mall, you're going to see on the big pillars around the mall, mile markers on the pillars. I was like, oh, that's what those numbers are. He goes, yeah, that's for us. We go up there and we walk miles every morning. And he goes, but I want you to pray for this guy I'm walking with and this other guy I'm walking with. And then they go on marathon walks. They'll do 25 to 50 miles in a day. I got another guy in my church. His name's Gordon Austin. A guy that grew up very much like I did, around God's people all the time, had no idea that Christ is the overflow of our lives into the community in this way. And he goes, I like to ride my bike, and I like to run. And he's a freak athlete. So he got involved in extreme marathoning, right? It makes marathoning look pretty simple, right? Study extreme marathoning. He said, there's an extreme marathon club in Lake County. It's like, had no idea. But we're praying for opportunities. And Kay Bear, who's 86, 87 years old now, today's her birthday. I got to remind me to text Kay later. See, I prayed, Pastor, and God laid on my heart the new health club that just was built behind the high school. And I'm going up there every morning to swim, and I don't know anybody. I said, okay, let me know how that goes. So she went up. First Wednesday night afterwards, we have these things called good news testimonies. She raises her hand. She goes, you're not going to believe this. I started swimming laps, and this lady next to me just started asking my name, who I was, right, how often I was going to come, and we went out for breakfast afterwards. Pray, it's commanded, pray, serve prayer, devote yourself to prayer, Continue in prayer. As a matter of fact, when you understand this imperative, it ought to be as natural for you to pray about this as it is for you to breathe. The Christian life must get to the point in its maturity to allow evangelistic prayer to be an involuntary responsibility of the Christian soul. It ought to be that natural. What did Jesus say? We have not because we, right? Every time myself or someone in my church has prayed that God would open up a door for the gospel, 100% of the time God has answered that prayer. I've never known a time where he didn't answer that prayer. Because if you're praying, he's working and you'll be looking. You'll be looking. I can go on and on and on with lots of examples. But you notice the qualification here after the participle in verse 3, praying at the same time. Excuse me, verse 2, keeping that participle, keeping alert in it with an attitude of what? What are we thankful for in the context of devoting ourselves to evangelistic prayer? We're thankful for the answers we haven't even realized yet. So think about that. We're commanding, we're living, this is the living of evangelistic prayer in this participle. As we're doing that, we're also assuming, we're praying, we're living, and we're assuming that God's going to answer that prayer. And you're thanking God in your time of prayer for other people that need Jesus for the opportunity he's going to give you before you've even lived it. Now, how many of us, and don't look for a raise of hands or even a nod of a head, how many of us have evangelistically prayed that way with that kind of expectation? Verse 4, that I may speak, that I may make it clear. Paul goes from drawing the circle around the body of the church in Colossae to himself, and I'm going to do this. There's got to be a model to follow. I'm going to do this as I'm asking you to do this. Follow me if I'm following Christ in this way. And verse number 5. So after we pray, there's a way we live. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards who? What's the word say? Those who are on the outside. You know, that's Pauline language for who? Those who need Jesus, right? Conduct yourselves in a way. Your translation might say walk in wisdom towards outsiders. What does this mean? Well, prayer gives birth to character, not just a burden, but to character. When we live for Christ, we take him to the culture. Remember, he's the overflow of our lives towards outsiders. And his life is a life of character. Would you agree? We live his character towards outsiders. This word can also mean behave. It takes skill, discernment, but it's towards them. Is the grammar here. Towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. The word opportunity there just literally means to be opportunistic. We know what opportunistic means today. It doesn't mean much different. So as the Colossian believers would have been hearing this taught to them, they was like, well, I'm going to pray. Prayer is going to grow me in Christ's likeness towards Christ's burden. I'm going to thank the Lord Jesus for the opportunities he's going to give me before I see them. But all the while, I'm becoming more like him. And so when I go to the world, he's the overflow of in my life to the world. So I don't have to bend my character in order to reach the world. And the Lord's still going to give me an opportunity that's very clear. And who to build a redemptive relationship with, to share Christ with them maybe in a moment or over time. There was a movement in the late 70s and early 80s called Friendship Evangelism. And Friendship Evangelism in that time meant that you could be pragmatic in the way you see someone come to know Christ. In other words, you could use any means to see someone know Christ as long as the goal was seeing someone come to know Christ. The ends justifies the means. So friendship evangelism was you can go out to the world to take Christ to the world, but then it's okay to live like the world in order for the world to know your Christ. And that was a little bit of an explosion of professions of faith. Because I'm going to go out as a person who knows Christ and then live like someone who doesn't know Christ in a moment or for a period of time in order to get the chance to share that Christ, my Christ, with them so that they could make a profession of faith. Hey, praise God. That was a thing for quite a long time. Like churches grew, but it's not sustainable growth. Why? Because it's not genuine conversion. You can grow the church in numbers by being like the world or by bringing the world into the church, but it's not sustainable in a Christ-honoring way. Paul said if you're going to pray, be ready for the opportunity, and the opportunity is going to be God-ordained as you live wisely among those who don't know Christ. That doesn't mean that you're a Bible thumper. That doesn't mean you're a strong armor. It doesn't mean that you're a constant rebuker of their lives. They don't know any better. They don't know Jesus. You didn't know any better before you knew Jesus. We don't stop pursuing Christ-likeness. We don't stop obeying 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17, where we're commanded to be holy as he's holy. How in the world do we go reach the world and we're not like the world? Well, I think we've got a good example in the Gospels in Jesus. Well, I can't perform miracles and I can't take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 25,000 people. That's pretty spectacular. I can't do that. Well, take that same lunch crowd and follow them to the end of chapter 6 of John to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they come to him for another meal. And Jesus says what? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have what? And those are just metaphors for conversion. Unless you take all of me as your Lord, you can have none of me as your Lord. And what happened to the crowd? They dispersed, and then he turned to his 12. And what does he ask him? Are you going to do the same thing too? Jesus never bent his character. He never used any form of pragmatism to see people come to repentance and faith in himself for salvation. But you would still say that he loved people well, wouldn't you? He pursued people well. You would certainly be able to chart his prayer life through the Gospels as he prayed for those who were unredeemed. Conduct yourselves, walk in wisdom. And then finally this morning, let your speech. Here's the relationship building part. This was the part that in many of our circles growing up, we were told was not good. Or if you're going to have a relationship with a person that doesn't know the Lord, put a time limit on it, right? And wait till you're this old, right? So I have a little lecture I do in a seminar I teach called From Birth to I Do. I was a pastor's kid, right? I went to Christian school, K through 12. I went to Christian college, undergrad, seminary, postgrad, right? 3 more years of seminary, postgrad for an MDiv, and now continuing on in Christian education in my doctorate. So from the time I was born till the time I said I do to Rhonda on August 10th, 1991, I was encouraged not to do this final imperative. Right? I could work at McDonald's, right? My parents let me work at McDonald's. Right? In 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, I had my own little lawn mowing business, little entrepreneur, right? Had a little 10-speed. And I took a piece of twine, and silly as it may sound, I tied that twine to the seat of my 10-speed and had it hooked to the handle of the lawnmower. And I would go down 306, take a right on Bellflower, and I'd be riding, pulling my lawnmower, right, to the lawns I would mow every Saturday morning. I had four lawns every Saturday morning in late elementary, junior high school. Went on into McDonald's. I was allowed to be around people to mow a lawn. I was allowed to work at McDonald's for 3 to 8 hours, 2 to 3 times a week. But I went with forewarning to be careful because, now, good wisdom, great parents. My dad was a pastor, loved the Lord. My mom did too. Great. But it stopped there. I was allowed to rub shoulders with unbelief. And by some form of osmosis, while I was flipping hamburgers and then a person next to me was dressing the hamburgers, that there would be some type of potential opportunity there to share Christ with them. Well, but I had to work too. So if my work ethic and my kindness when I was work made people ask me, well, what makes you different? We only had 10-minute breaks if we worked an 8-hour shift. And often you didn't have your break with the same person that was wondering why you were different, right? And if they ask you while they're dressing the hamburger, this really happens, why are you so different? You don't cuss. You don't go to our parties that we invite you through to. We went out last week on my dad's boat, bunch of us. We had an incredible time getting smashed together. And why don't you come? Well, you know, Potter, where's those burgers? Get moving, right? There's no real time. Didn't have break time with them. And then after work, what am I not allowed to do? And I was just obeying. I wasn't trying to like beat you, unbelieving person. I was just obeying. Right? There's got to be flesh and blood to this brick and mortar, right? Praying in private, living with character in public. There's got to be a relational side to this. And Paul knows that. And it's right here in the final verb, conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, for this purpose, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Where's the relational elements in this verse? Well, this is a command. Let your speech be always with grace. And it literally means let your speech be gracious. The only way you can find out if someone is gracious or you are is not in a one-off conversation only. This is a word that would define a life in this time. You had to be known as a gracious person. Right. I can go through the grocery aisle at our grocery store, Mark's or Giant Eagle back home, and I can be kind in a moment to the checkout person. That's not what this word means, right? With my neighbor, Tony, right? If my son's big black 100-pound German Shepherd is 3 years old and still all boy, bolts out the side door, chases a squirrel, and in the meantime, blows over Tony's bird bath and busts it, right? Right? Runs all over his porch furniture chasing this animal, right? It's like he's this ADHD dog that's just all boys, like, boom, destruction is my middle name. Right? And then he comes back 5 minutes later as if nothing happened. And I go over to Tony. He's like, Tony, I'm so sorry. I'll pay for everything. I'm so sorry. He normally doesn't do that. We let him out the back door. He doesn't, blah, blah, blah. Tim, it's okay. It's all right. Good interaction? Yeah. Necessary? Yeah. Piece of a puzzle? Yeah. But even that can't be a one-off. I can be gracious in that moment, making up for the destruction of my son's dog. But that moment doesn't define our relationship. I can't be defined as gracious as a lifestyle in a moment where I offer to pay for a dog's destruction. That's not the idea of this word. Let your speech always be with grace. Be known for this, which means people are going to have to know you. They're going to have to see you not only in a destructive moment, but they're going to have to see you in a normal moment. This means they're looking under the hood of the way you live, which means you've got to let them into how you live. They've got to become familiar with the natural rhythms of your life. What are your hobbies? Where do you shop? Where do you exercise? Where do you fish? This word assumes personal relationship and the depth and the breadth of it. You're known as a gracious person in every part of your life. Imperfectly gracious, but gracious nonetheless in every part of your life. And then it says here, as though seasoned with salt. So there's two things that define this relationship, right? Gracious, and then the word here just literally means salty. If I'm sitting at dinner and I've not had such a great day and I'm sitting with my daughter could pick my disposition. I'll pick it apart pretty quickly. And she said, Dad, you seem pretty salty today, right? Kids, what does salty mean? Do you guys use that term down here in Southern Georgia? All right, Dad, you're kind of salty today. You had a bad day. I was like, listen, I'm sorry, Emma. Yeah, it was a rough day. I'm sorry for being too caustic or too sarcastic or too short with everybody. It's been a difficult day. Well, why, Dad? Tell us why. Right? This word salty doesn't mean that. This word salty, so if this letter from Paul is being read in the Colossian living room of this church of 25 people, they would have heard this as being conversant. I had a neighbor in our first house in 809 Derby Drive in Painesville, Ohio, who was a NASCAR fan, right? I was not a NASCAR fan. My brother had moved to North Carolina, and apparently you have to become a NASCAR fan if you move to North Carolina, right? I can't remember where it was born. I thought it might have been born in North Carolina. I don't know. But nonetheless, my brother was, I wasn't, my neighbor was, I wasn't. But I had a burden for Don and Dee. So I got to get to know Don. Well, you walk into his garage, NASCAR is wallpapered all over his garage. Like, you could tell immediately that Chase Elliott was his favorite driver. Right? Why don't you come on over and watch the Brickyard 500 with me? Brickyard 400 is like, I mean, that's like watching paint dry to me, right? Like, if I want to fall asleep on a Sunday afternoon, I'm either watching golfing or NASCAR, right? So what do I got to do? I got to be salty. I got to learn NASCAR. I don't want to learn NASCAR. So I started reading NASCAR, started calling my brother. Tell me about NASCAR. I have no idea about what NASCAR is. Right? Back when I was a kid, I probably would have been told, don't learn NASCAR because its origin started around moonshine. Right? So why would you want to know something whose origin, its nature is moonshine? Right? So I'm learning NASCAR. I'm reading NASCAR. So when we're mowing our lawns and we're talking or we're grilling out together, Don goes, I can say, hey man, I watched the race last week. I mean, that wreck on turn three and the final lap, holy smokes. Right? And just talk and talk and talk and talk. And what's Don? This dude next door, this Christian guy who's not even a NASCAR guy, all of a sudden starts to learn NASCAR. He's like, you watch the race? Yeah. And then we even took the boys to the Brickyard 400, I think, one time. Or the practice of it. The practice. I was like, you took your boys to the brick. That's a bucket list thing for me. You went to practice even the brick. I said, yes, it was crazy. We stood right at the gate, right at the fence, right in the track because they let you walk right down. And those cars going 200 miles an hour right in front of you. Holy smokes. I mean, my heart's still pumping from that. Right? Be salty. Be conversant. If you're gracious and you're conversant as you're following this command to build redemptive relationships, you're going to have open opportunities to share Christ. Now listen as we close. Paul never guaranteed the conversion of these people that the Colossian people would relate with. It's not in the text. These are commands, though. Jesus saves, not you. Jesus converts, not you. The Holy Spirit regenerates, not you. God quickens the dead heart, not you. We don't do this because we've been conditioned to be a results-driven society. We do things in the West to get results. And that's the way we even did our evangelism as churches. We'll have youth outreaches and we'll have VBSs and we'll have altar calls and we will get what? Results. 30 got saved. 50 got saved. 10 got saved. Praise God. Praise God. And pray. And if they did, praise God. But we've been a results driven. The following of these three verbs, this lifestyle, is not to get results. You don't follow present active imperatives to get results. You follow because you want to obey. We don't do this because we haven't seen results. So we stopped doing this. And in so doing, we've not followed the order of these verbs. We don't spend much time in personal or corporate prayer on our knees for lost people, unless it be for our missionaries and the people they interact with. When's the last time you or this church spent 60 minutes straight on your knees just praying for people in your town that you know? We can't do that for an hour straight because we don't even know that many people. And it's a systemic stage 4 cancer in most churches across this country. As we shared last night, 95% of American evangelicals have never won a soul to Christ in their own town, including pastors. And I told you my story last night. 95%. It's a sobering thing, folks. So we're not praying as we should. We're struggling in our character and the way we live our lives because we're not praying in preparation for going out and letting the overflow of Christ's life live through us among those who are not saved. So our character is not weak. I can't go. I'm not right with God myself. How am I going to go witness to somebody if I'm struggling with my walk with God? And so to even carve out time out of our 168 hours a week to be gracious and to be conversant and to be known by people, too busy? There's no time. Well, now we know this morning there's got to be time. There's got to be time. And there are ways to do that in very, very simple steps. But it's got to start with prayer for your neighbor, for your coworker, again, for the person you exercise with. Maybe you don't have any natural rhythms of life in the community. And maybe you're like, I got to start something, right? Christians don't get out much these days. We're really enjoying our domestic greenhouses a lot. And we're enjoying our ecclesiastical greenhouses a lot. And boy, those silos, they're filled with good grain. We can feed for a long time in this safe place at the expense of doing these verbs. So prayer leads to character, right? And that prayer also leads to the expectation of opportunity, of building that relationship. And remember, it's obedience. It's not just results. Let Jesus build his church as you obey. And he will. Why? Because he promised he would. Right here in this community. Through you. Right? We got two girls that just started a job at Chick-fil-A. Don't think it's because it's a Christian company everyone there's converted. Spurgeon believed that 80% of his flock of 5,000 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle was unconverted. For simple reasons like this. You can be 4 services a week, tithing, serving 40-year members of a local church and not have lived this text. And Spurgeon would say, unless you confess my name before others, I'm not going to what? Confess you before my Father. Like, who do you even know well enough? Who's going to want to sit down and let you talk through the Romans road? That's a long road. It's not just combined in one verse, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There's a lot of verses to that road. Most people, you have to earn the respect to get that time to walk them through that whole road. And we don't even know people that well to do that. Remember 1 Peter 3:15? Be ready to give an answer to those who ask. Sanctify the Lord as Christ. Christ is Lord in your heart. And then be ready to give an answer. It's the Greek word apologia, where we get our English word apologetics. Give a defense. Give a defense. Folks, that doesn't happen in one-off conversations. Here's a tract to a lady at the bank or someone at the gas pump or a toll booth worker. It's all digital now. I can't even do that. Right? We're used to one-off satisfying our consciences. Come to church. Come to revival. Come. Here's a track. Here's a track. We'll leave it in bathrooms. We'll stick a $10 bill, maybe in a tip, and give it to a waiter or waitress. All of that's situational. It's not relational. Is it wrong? No. I would never tell you to stop. But many of us have done the situational, and we've done the corporate outreaches as a church together at the expense of the personal relational. And what was the tip of Jesus' spear? Personal, relational. Okay? People aren't going to ask you to defend your faith unless they know you and respect you. And they're not going to ask you to defend your faith because they really don't know that you have a faith because they don't know you. So let's take 30 seconds here as we close. And all I want you to do is think about who you know in the natural rhythms of your life. Maybe it's where you take your lawnmower to get fixed, your weed trimmer. Maybe a place where you get your lube oil filter tire rotations done. Maybe it's a neighbor you don't even know their name. You say, I have no time. I work. I have a wife. I've got kids. I've got grandkids I'm taking care of. Jesus is the overflow of our lives. Personally, corporately, domestically, vocationally, and evangelistically. We must look at our calendars. We must look at our schedules. Because all the good things that we get to do, we don't get to make another good thing expendable. We've got to follow the text and obey the verbs, which means we've got to carve out time somehow to do this. So I just wanted you to pray, 30 seconds. Lord, who? Where? And give me wisdom how. Just one soul. Start with one person and go from there. All right, remember Mrs. Green taking care of her husband, Jim, incapacitated for years. Hospital bed in their home. I don't get out much. I'm going to start praying for the gal that comes to our house every week. There's always somebody. 30 seconds, and Ben, I'll let you come up and close.